Thank you, Dustin, for the first session about Sola Scriptura. I was thinking while he was talking about how people revere the Bible and yet they don't read it, the story that's never read, and how true that is. And I was thinking about that in light of what I was saying in the first lesson and how the Reformation was sparked in part to the paying to see relics and things. And I was telling the brother in between the sessions that that's what's happened, is people see the Bible as just one more relic. You know, it's you see the bone of John the Baptist, you see the book, it's an ancient thing, and they never read it. And this is the problem. Some people have asked me, well, how in the world can people miss this right doctrine that you find in the Scripture? The answer is they don't read it. You know, how do you know the Bible is true, which is a question floating around our culture, as if there's no answer to it. It's a shame Christians don't stand up and say, read it. That's how you know the Bible is true. You read it. That's how you know anything is true. You hear it. Okay, Romans 10:17, faith comes by the word of God, or faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Just some quotes that I failed to give you in the first session about reading the Scripture. Martin Luther said, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Martin Luther read Erasmus's text, read the Scripture, and saw for himself it was different. Okay? Mino Simons, a Catholic priest who converted to the Reformed teaching of the Bible, he said, as a Catholic priest, he never read the Bible. He said, I had not touched it during my life, for I feared if I should read it, they would mislead me. And so how do people not know the information? They don't read the book. And people in religious systems often don't think they have to or are afraid of trying to interpret it because they're following the tradition, you see. And so just having the Bible, and I promised you to show you a leaf from the Reformation, Geneva Bible here, 1560, an actual leaf that was printed for people to read. This wasn't something to be in a museum or a library or something. This was a book with pages that people can hold hand-sized. They can read it and study it. And when they read it, they learned the doctrinal truth. Okay? And so in this session, we're talking about in Christ alone. And we learn about that from the Scripture, first of all. So turn to John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Now, I can tell you to turn to John 14, verse 6, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? You ask some people about what these numbers mean, they have no clue. 14 is the chapter. 6 is the verse. Chapters and verses were first put in your Bible during the Reformation period. The Geneva Bible was the first Bible to have chapters and verses in it. The reason why they put those aids to study, because they intended the book to be studied. It's an amazing thing how long it took for that to happen. But that happened, especially when the printing press started pumping these things out. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Seems clear enough. Don't even need to preach a lesson on it. What's the Bible say? You know it as well as I do. It's in your language. He's the only way, and no man comes to the Father but by him. Okay, so Christ apparently is significant to how we are to approach God. Okay? And we can read more verses beyond this. But Scripture, all of Scripture, points to Christ ultimately. Okay? That's what it's about. Jesus said in Luke 24, the law and the Psalms and the prophets spoke of me. Right? And so you can read in the prophecy and read about Jesus. And moreover, you can read in Paul's epistles about the mystery of Christ. So all of Scripture ultimately speaks about Christ. And according to the epistles we study today, his work for salvation. Okay, which is interesting that you don't really read about his cross work being offered as the gospel until the very end of this book. And so you have a double problem in history. First, you have to read the book. Secondly, you got to read it far enough to get to Paul's epistles to find out about the finished work of Christ. Okay, we'll cover more about that tomorrow. But Scripture points to Christ and his work as the way of salvation. Grace, as we'll talk about in the next session, grace requires Christ to perform the work of salvation. When we talk about grace alone, and Jeremy will talk more about that later, and how we can't do anything that deserves salvation or earns salvation, and we need God's grace. Well, Christ is the one that performs the work needed in God's grace. Later, we'll talk about faith and how faith alone is how justification comes. Well, faith necessitates an object, and that object is Christ. Amen. You're not saved by just believing in nothing. You have to believe in something, and that something is the word of God spoken to you, which says this is salvation when you trust what Christ did on the cross, his death and resurrection. When you believe that he died for your offenses and rose again for your justification, that's what you believe in Romans 4. And so there's an object to it, and that object is Christ and his work. And so this lesson is Christ alone, sola Christus, okay? Only Christ. Christ alone accomplished the necessary work. He's the only mediator, and he's the one that gives grace, and ultimately, he is the one that brings all glory to God. Without Christ, God's not glorified. There's grace given to no one. You have to do a work that's impossible for you to do, and nothing is accomplished to save anyone. Christ is essential, right? And thus, Christ alone. What was happening, of course, in the Reformation was things were being added to Christ. We'll cover some more of that as we go along. But things like the relics, right? We're saying that you can earn salvation and get grace through the sacraments. You can receive salvation through different people and different means and mediators. We'll cover some of that. But I'll cover just 3 points in the outline this morning about Christ alone and what that means for us. It's Christ alone because, number one, no one else can be the mediator. There's no other option. It's not that everyone tries and everyone could be, and Christ is the one that succeeded. Okay? There's no one that could possibly be the mediator. Everyone born of Adam, which is all of you, right? All of us born of Adam, it is impossible for God to look on us as anything else but creations of his dirt. We are dirt clods with his breath in it, and we've corrupted that, you see? And so this is humanity, fallen humanity. And Romans 5 says, by one man sin entered, and death by sin. That one man being Adam, us all being from him, right? Jesus was both God and man. If Jesus was not both God and man, it's hopeless, folks. Because most religions have the idea, well, there's God and then there's man, and we have to somehow assuage God's wrath or earn God's favor, and this is religion. Religion's in between, right? This is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. Christianity sees the problem, identifies it, and says the solution is Christ. It's not what you do. It's not what you deserve, because you can't do anything. Christ is the answer, because Christ is God manifest in the flesh. We covered last year in our fundamentalist seminar that if Jesus' deity is denied, you have left Christianity. Because you don't need Christ if Jesus' deity is denied. He is just a being like you and has the same problem as you with trying to be reconciled to God. Okay? And so Jesus has to be both God and man. And the Scripture teaches that. Again, we go back to the Scripture as we read it. It's not something we invent. You know, Dustin talked about oral tradition. And it's a wonderful topic. You can't study enough sola Scripture and the idea of Scripture alone. How do you know to believe God's Word? You know those reformers, when they were translating the Bible? They did that because they saw the need for you to read the words. And so they were careful with the words in the translation. There were other translations we'll see here today that were contrary to God's Word preserved. When they wrote about the Scripture and the statements that Dustin read about what they believed about what they were doing, okay, they believed that the Scripture, the statements of faith, was God's Word and you can trust it 100%. They didn't say, well, you know, we're doing the best we can, because that would have destroyed the Reformation. The idea was, this is God's Word and thus it should be revered and it should be studied and known. You see, that's what's essential to the doctrine of preservation. And that, by the way, is not what's taught in churches today. Christians have their statement of faith. We believe the Bible, and we believe the Bible that was written 2,000 years ago, inspired in the original language, in the originals, right? Which means you don't have a Bible today. Well, if you don't have one today, then what book are you going to hold up and say, this is what I'm basing my eternal salvation on? You won't have one. And everything's up in the air, you see. And so you've got to have that book preserved. And that's what the Reformers did. They went to the Scripture and the printing press and printed the Bible and translated the Bible and said, this is the book that you can believe. It is God's Word. And thus the Catholics criticized them and called it a paper pope. And all of that business. Meanwhile, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Every session, every doctrine here, the reason why sola Scripture was the first session is because every doctrine goes back to Scripture as the authority. If Scripture doesn't say it, doesn't describe it, you shouldn't believe it. Right. If the Bible rightly divided doesn't teach it, you ought to think about what you're reading. And either event, it takes study to show yourself approved unto God. The Bible and its translations help form the language that we now speak. People talk about things being written in stone. You heard that? Have you said that before? It's not written in stone. What do you mean, like the Ten Commandments? Written in stone, right? Or it's not black and white. What are you saying? We can't be as sure as what? A written word, which is in black and white. The problem with oral tradition. And it's, yes, I'm sure there are things, there's plenty of things Jesus said and did, and the apostles said and did, that were not recorded in Scriptures. Maybe even some of them were passed down. Okay? The problem with oral tradition is no one knows if what they're saying is true. Okay? It's because when you read something, when you read anything, one thing you know is that it was written before you read it. When someone tells you something, the only thing you know is that guy's telling me right now. He could have invented it just 2 seconds ago. Which is why the written scripture is superior to oral tradition. And, as Dustin pointed out, is completely sufficient to make you perfect. It's all that you need. Okay? Stick with this book. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God. Amen? Every Jew in the world would say amen to this. Right? Every Muslim in the world would say amen to this. There is one God. And the next sentence is where we lose him. And one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Every Muslim says, okay, he's a man. Every Jew says he's a man. He has to be a man in order to be your mediator, or for you to be saved. He has to become a full man. And yet, that's not how he started. That's not, he didn't begin as a man. In fact, Jesus existed, God existed, the second person of the Godhead existed before his humanity, right? And look at Galatians 3:20. I'm going to give you two verses. In 1 Timothy 2:5 is one, and Galatians 3:20 is the other. And this is called Bible study. When you take two verses and smack them together and say, what, how do these relate to each other? As Coverdale wrote at the beginning of his Bible that he printed, make sure you read the context, what comes before and after and everywhere else. Well, this is the context here of Paul's epistles. In Galatians 3:20, Paul is describing a mediation. And he says, a mediator is not a mediator of one. If the one mediator between God and man is Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, he's a mediator between two parties, man and God. But how, as a man, in 1 Timothy 2:5, can he mediate with God? How can any man mediate with God? Galatians 3:20 says that the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. You see, Jesus is God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says he's God manifest in the flesh. Okay? He's God manifest in the flesh. John 1:14 says the Word was God and the Word was made flesh. He existed as God. He put on humanity, and thus he became the one God-man that could save the world. Okay? The mediator. The perfect mediator. No other religion offers this sort of mediator. People ask the question, how do you know Christianity is true and other religions are false? Right? This is the Christ alone issue. It's only framed differently in modern culture. Right? Because we're talking about Muslims and Hindus. In the Reformation, it was just Catholicism or non-Catholicism. Scripture, tradition, right? But how do you know Christ alone? Or how do you know Christianity is true? Well, Christ alone. The doctrine of Christ alone. It's, you just can't say Christ alone. You've got to know what it means from the Scriptures. Christ alone because he's the only mediator. He's the only one in any religion that offers any sort of mediation. What's a Muslim offer? A scale? You do some works? Where's the mediator? Muhammad's just a man. They even admit that. He's not God. Right? What about the Hindu religion? Millions of gods. Which one of them became a man and died for your sins? None of them. See, there's no other alternative, you see. The only solution to salvation is Jesus Christ. And that's just not a dogma. That's rational. Okay? It's the only way. And so Christ, what he said, is not just something he says you got to hold to this dogma. It's a logical plan of salvation. All right? So Jesus is the only mediator among religions. Now, Philippians 2, look at Philippians 2. Jesus was God come down. Okay? There are other religions that attempt the mediation between God and man by having a man climb a ladder to divinity. Right? Buddhism, for example, which has a real non-existent view of God. But the idea that man can climb this type of divinity idea until you become the Dalai Lama, right, who is a god in their view, right? And so this idea of man climbing up, that's not what Jesus was. He was not a good man, living his whole life a good man, and he got better and better and more pure, more righteous, more recognized until he ascended to heaven because he was so great, right? That's not who Jesus was. Jesus said himself, I came down from heaven. So he came down to earth, then he went back to where he was. You see, so that's a proof that he's God, but also something unique about Jesus as well. Philippians 2 explains this in verse 6. This is the mind of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, none of you are in the form of God. Okay? If you didn't know it, you should know it. It's a reality of life. You are not in the form of God. You're in the form of humanity. Jesus was in the form of God. He being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Which says, in your King James Bible, Jesus was equal with God. Amen. That's the truth. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So he made himself of no reputation. God has a very high reputation because he's God after all, right? God created all things. God has all power. God has all knowledge. God has perfection, all of his attributes of love and holiness, right? And it says he made himself no reputation. It does not say he divested himself of all his deity attributes.
That's right.
It doesn't say that. You know what does say something similar to that? It's the Douay-Rheims translation of the 15th and 16th century. The Douay-Rheims translation, as Dustin alluded to, was the Roman Catholic response to the multitude of vernacular translations that were causing an uproar among the people. And they said, we better get in the game here or we're going to lose out. It's like when you see people trying to get in on the viral video thing on YouTube, you know, and they're not very good at it. They're late to the game. This is what the Roman Catholics were doing in the 16th century. Yeah. We've got to get a Bible translation in English. They created the Douay-Rheims translation. In the Douay-Rheims translation of Philippians 2, verse 7, it says that Jesus emptied himself. That's what it says in the Douay-Rheims translation. He emptied himself. You know what else says emptied? Other modern translations, okay, that copy the Catholic heritage of it. The Reformers rejected the Douay-Rheims translation, which was translated from the Latin Vulgate. Martin Luther, when he read the Bible that sparked his resistance against the Catholic teaching, he was reading a text that was not the Latin Vulgate, not the Catholic Bible. The Douay-Rheims was translated from the Catholic Bible right into English. Okay, and it contained the same mistakes. In fact, some more errors. This was one of them. And what it does when Jesus empties himself is now he's not fully God. He's a man more like... His humanity was just like you and me. But if he's not God, he's exactly like you and me.
Yeah.
Okay? And so that's a difference. And if he's a man exactly like you and me, not being fully God in all of his attributes, then that means you have the potential to be exactly like Jesus. And that's also a problem, right? Because you don't need Christ alone at this point. Now you can just have God giving you the authority to offer salvation. Jesus being a messenger, right? He was sent from heaven to teach salvation, just like me am sent from heaven to teach salvation, right? And now I can talk about me being similar to Jesus. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, I can say, hey, yeah, I'm one like Jesus was with the Father. Is that the same? Okay. Heresy. Blasphemy. Yeah. And it was affected by the Bible translations, and it affects this teaching of in Christ alone. Okay. Philippians 2:6 talks about Jesus made himself of no reputation, which means that Jesus, even though he had a highest reputation, put on flesh of dirt. Remember that thing that you're made of? He put it on. And so, you know, I don't wear a suit and tie all the time, but by seeing me in a suit and tie, my wife says, you look nice, right? When I wear other things, she doesn't say that. I think my reputation gets diminished. Right? Just the perception, right? And that's what Jesus was. When God manifests in the flesh, God did not change.
No.
Humanity did not change. But since Jesus was God in the flesh, God's reputation was now looking pretty low. Because as he said, I'm here, they went, you're God? You see, that's a kind of almost a disappointment. Seeing this human, you go, wait a minute, where's all your manifested glory? You see, that was the issue. So he didn't empty himself of anything. He lowered his reputation, made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, made likeness of men, being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so even as a criminal, he humbled himself. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, which means you can't follow Jesus where he went. You can't follow Jesus for what he did. Only Jesus could do what he did. And if only Jesus can do what he did, in Christ alone, right? Only by Christ. You can't do it. The Pope can't do it. No priest can do it. All right. There was a portrait that was painted of Pope Benedict XVI. As we go through some of these sessions, you may be thinking, well, this is an ancient problem, a 500-year-old problem. It's not a problem today. Not true. Okay. I've got an article over here that talks about the bones being found just recently. New bones found. And people, Catholics, are flocking to see these new bones of some ancient saint. Right. I got another article just recently, this last year, talking about a senator who was selling gold coins fraudulently to certain naive people who didn't know the scripture. And apparently he was found convicted of this and he has to pay back $21 million to these, I'm not trying to be rude, but they are biblically ignorant people. In the same way people were buying indulgences in the Reformation because they were biblically ignorant. Right? We have the same issues going on today. And you would understand if you see the scriptures. But there's a portrait painted of Pope Benedict XVI. Recent Pope, right? The title of the portrait is The Truth, the Way, and the Life, a portrait of His Holiness Pope Benedict. wait a minute. I thought Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Popes in history were called our Lord God. Okay? There used to be a guy, he's dead now, died just 3 or 4 years ago, named Ian Paisley over in Ireland. Heard of him?
Yeah.
He was the only man in recent history, it used to be a tradition for Protestants, in recent history, to call the Pope the Antichrist in Parliament.
Yeah.
He had the sign. Please, get out of here. You're the Antichrist.
Yeah.
And, of course, he had a ministry trying to further Protestantism and that sort of thing. Didn't rightly divide. But he was carrying on what he saw, what the Protestant reformers were doing. And they did that. Okay. All of the reformers thought the Pope was the Antichrist. You say, how could they think such a thing? Well, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Am I saying Pope Frank's Antichrist? No, I don't think so. Is his doctrine Antichrist? Yes. But your doctrine can be Antichrist as well when you don't teach Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and the cross alone. Okay, you can be against Christ as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul talks about the Antichrist here. And he says in verse 4, the Antichrist is he who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Apparently, this Antichrist says, I'm God, sitting in the temple of God. Now, if you combine this with 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, which says, know you not, you are the temple of God, and the church is the temple of God. Suddenly, if the church is the temple of God, who's sitting in the church saying, I am God? The Pope. Right? And that's the simple logic they got from the scriptures of saying he's the Antichrist. It was just a few years back, I think John Hagee in his Pentecostal ministry down in Texas said that he got in trouble because he was supporting a political candidate. And years prior, Hagee had said the Pope was the Antichrist. And they pulled that out of the dirt bin of politics, and he got quiet real quick. This is why, by the way, I will never be president. Because people will listen to my sermons here, and they'll say, we cannot have that Bible believer as a president. It just will not work. Not very diplomatic of him. But meanwhile, the Pope has been called and assumes names given to God. This is where I brought up Ian Paisley a moment ago. Okay, the Pope is called the head of the church, for example. You heard this? The head of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Well, this may sound good if you think the church organization is God's divine authority on the planet, but if you realize that Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, then suddenly he's taking the name of Christ. Right? And by the way, that's also what they communicate in their own belief system. He's called the vicar of Christ. You've heard this? You've heard the word vicar? The word vicar means in the place of. So he sits in the place of Christ. Wait a minute. How can he sit in the place of Christ? Christ is seated in heavenly places. The Pope is not there. I learned that from the Bible. So again, this is not some sort of party loyalty or denominational loyalty. I'm just reading the scripture. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You can't be called the head of the church unless you've done the work of the head of the church. Unless you are the head of the church, and no one is but Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 19. Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that you might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us in it who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him, Christ, at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So where is Christ now? And don't say in my heart. He's in heaven. Right? He's in heaven. Christ rose from the dead, never to die again. The year is 2017 after Christ, fols. None of this common era business. Right? But in verse 20, he says, he wrought this power in Christ. Christ is in heaven. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now, does all the principalities and powers on the earth, is that included in verse 21? Yep. And in every name that is named. Does that include the name of Pope Benedict and Pope Frank?
Yeah.
Yep. Not only in this world, what's this world? The earth. But also in that which is to come. And has put all things, except the Vatican, of course. No, all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over how many things? All things in the church. If Christ is the head because, by the way, don't miss it, he's the head by virtue of his resurrection. He wasn't the head of the body while he was on earth. He was the head of the church, the body of Christ, when he resurrected to glory, revealed the mystery, and said, I'm the head of the body of Christ. That's when he became the head of the church.
Amen.
So how can any pope dare to say, I'm the head of the church, if he hasn't even died for anyone's sins and never is resurrected from the dead? If he hasn't risen from the dead, he doesn't even qualify. Not to mention, he's not God. You see, there's a big problem here. But you see, you wouldn't know any of this if you didn't read it for yourself in Ephesians 1, right? Because in earthly organizations, what do you find? You got to have a leader, right? And so that's what they mean. He's the leader. Well, no, doctrinally, they don't mean that, right? But that's what it sounds like to people. When you read the scriptures, the language is specific. There's only one head, and it's Jesus Christ. Because only he is God and man, only he did the work. The popes, all of them, say we follow our apostolic succession back to Peter, right? Peter said in Acts 4:12, there's no salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Jesus Christ, right? Peter did not say, since Christ is gone, now come to me. You know, that's exactly what the Pope said just recently. I think it was last year. Where the Pope said, you don't have to go to God for forgiveness. You can come to me. Why? Because he's the vicar of Christ. By the way, good intentioned, right? I mean, if you believe that you are the vicar of Christ, then hey, make it easy. Come to me, right? But if you understand the scriptures, heresy, right? And misdirecting people from salvation. You go to Christ for salvation, not the Pope. The problem is Christ isn't on earth. So where do you actually go to Christ?
This book.
You got to go to the scripture to find Jesus Christ. Well, this is too difficult for you to understand. We'll let the church interpret it for you. You see, I'm not talking about the Catholic Church anymore. I'm talking about Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists. Why aren't people taught how to study God's word? That's how they're saved, right? Why is it that you go to seminary and the seminary teaches them, they won't understand these deep theological points? Well, first, not that deep. Secondly, the scripture is clear. Thirdly, you have a book in your hands. We have the privilege of that. Why can't you read it? Peter said in Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved, can be saved. In Acts 2:38, Peter, by the way, which the popes trace their lineage back to, their apostolic authority, their claim on the keys of heaven and earth and binding and loosing your soul from hell and purgatory, Peter could not save anyone today with his kingdom gospel. And so I'm venturing in tomorrow's lesson in that what Peter's gospel, what he taught in Acts 2:38, which every Baptist church affirms as their gospel, is not the gospel that saves anybody. No. Peter preached, repent and be baptized. Okay. And by the way, the Catholic Bible got that wrong too. Matthew 4:17, that was the first thesis in Luther's 95 thesis, was that you got that word wrong. It says repent, not do penance, which is what the Latin Vulgate said. Because do penance meant, you know, pay the coin. Do penance meant confess your sins. Pray the rosary. Right? But repent is a change of mind. And Luther said, hey, that coin means nothing because you got the Bible wrong. It means repent. Right? Both Luther and Peter are wrong. It's not the gospel that saves you today anyway. It's trusting Christ's death on the cross. Right? But it's nice to have a good Bible that has the right word. And so, Acts chapter 10, verse 26, look what Peter says here. When people bow down to his feet, Cornelius and the Gentiles, when the world comes to him, Peter, being arguably the chief apostle among the 12, and according to the Catholic Church, the one worthy of being called the first pope, Acts 10, verse 26, Peter was coming in verse 25, and Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. You know what the word worship means? They're worthy of. Giving them their due, right? Bowing down and worshiping Peter because it was due him. Peter, you are a Jew, not just a Jew. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you're Peter, right? And the Pope takes after Peter, according to their thinking. And yet in the next verse, Peter took him up saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Which meant what? I am not worthy of your worship. I'm not worthy of your worship, right? That's the type of thinking that starts reformers saying, you know what, I think it's by grace alone. Grace alone means none of us are worthy. Jeremy, I'll talk about that next, right? So, I myself am a man, is what Peter said. He rejected worship. Look at Acts 14:15. Some people say, you guys talk about Paul a lot. Paul, 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 that's all you talk about. Well, God used the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, to reveal the mystery of Christ to the Gentile world. That's just the biblical truth. Okay, no way around that. But when Gentiles heard Paul preaching with Barnabas and said, hey, you guys are like our gods, because their gods were more man than the real God, so it wasn't a far stretch for them. It says in verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do you these things?" They're putting garlands around them in verse 13. They brought oxen to sacrifice to them, said, "You're the priest of Jupiter." But in verse 15, he says, "We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." He didn't say, make sure you consult with Jerusalem and the first pope, right? Make sure you bow down to the authority. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. He said, I'm a man just like you. He said, turn to God. And he's preaching Jesus Christ. You see? And so Peter or Paul didn't accept worship. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, often a verse used against Pauline dispensationalists, if it's no less true. It's not against Pauline dispensationalism either. It's always fun, and I encourage people to do it, but it never seems to work when they use Paul's scripture against him. It doesn't work. But in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, I love when people will try to show where I'm wrong, because I am wrong. Sometimes I'm wrong. I've been corrected and learned from lots of people who've corrected me. That's how I grow. When you correct me, I grow. So it's a little selfish in that way. I want to grow. So correct me, please. If you think that what I teach is wrong, use the scripture, as Martin Luther and the Reformer said. Use the scripture to show me where I'm wrong. Well, this is a scripture that people have said to me that this is why you're wrong. You talk about Paul so much. Look what Paul said. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Right? And of course the answers there are no. We're not baptized in the name of Paul, and Paul wasn't crucified for us. Our Lord and Savior is only who? Christ. So you see how I use that? The doctrine of teaching is in Christ alone. So that means you can't be Catholic. You see? Because I don't worship Paul either. I don't think Paul was crucified for me. Okay? My only baptism was not with water, and it was into Jesus' death. Nothing with Paul, except he wrote about it in Romans 6. You say, so Paul is the apostle. I'm not worshiping Paul. And I wonder what the thinking is that people have to use this verse against me when they think I'm worshiping a man. I wonder if they're following people in their traditions. Yeah. You know, why can't they read the scripture for themselves? Why is it the opposition? A lot of times I hear people will say that you use too many Bible verses. I mean, in light of what we're talking about today, doesn't that sound dangerous?
Yeah.
Now, I understand the presentation and teaching and this sort of thing, but in light of what we're learning today about the Reformation, someone who's on the side of using too many Bible verses is on the wrong side. You want all of the Bible, and you want to study it all. You want all Scripture, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, right? And so, again, the Bible is needed. Paul was just a minister. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, and that is the question. The question of why we follow Paul as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ in his revelation to him is that Paul was a minister, just like Peter was a minister, just like Moses was a minister, just like Jeremiah was a minister, just like Abraham was a minister. The question is, which ministry from God are you going to see as his will for you? But this is my lesson for tomorrow, so I can't get into that. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed. It's important to know what you believe. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted Apollos water, but God gave the increase. Yeah, that's true. That's right. It's in Christ alone. The foundation in verse 11 that Paul lays is Jesus Christ. For no other foundation. What's that, Paul? That's pretty negative of you. I mean, why can't you just open up dialogue with other denominations so that you can have another foundation? Why is it just so strict, black and white, no foundation except Jesus Christ? Because that's what the scripture says. Sorry, I can't be moved from what the Bible says. It's the word of God here, by the way. And so if you want God's input, scripture is what you need. Okay? Well, Mary. Mary was an issue with the Reformation, adding her to a means of salvation, a way of salvation, where it was actually taught, and it still kind of persists in the Catholic religion, that Jesus, seen as the judge, which he is, he said, I am the judge, is a fearful thing, right? So if you're scared of Jesus because of the wrath that he'll pour out on you, which Martin Luther was, by the way, before Martin Luther heard anything about Paul, he was frightened of God. A storm frightened him to seek salvation. A storm, which would happen with natural men when they're scared of the elements, thinking God's throwing lightning bolts at them. You know, pagan type of thinking, right? And so he was scared into seeking salvation, and the only way he knew to seek it was to become a monk. Because in his time, salvation was found by climbing a ladder in monkhood. So that's what I'm going to do. And so he sought it out. Okay? And in the Catholic Church, when you fear God, you're going to find solace, according to their religious system, in his mother. Because Mary birthed Jesus. And everyone knows you obey your mother, right? So if Jesus was born of Mary, then I'll just go to Mary. And Mary's nice enough. She's not the judge, right? In fact, Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace. You've heard the Hail Mary prayer, right? That's what you're taught to pray. Hail Mary, full of grace. Where do they get that idea, full of grace? By the way, the idea that they think that salvation should come through the co-mediator of Mary is because she is full of grace. That's what they say. And if she's full of grace, why can't you find grace there? You need grace to save you, right? Mary's full of it. Go to her, and she'll give you grace. That's my vernacular. Excuse my rude speech. I'm trying to clearly articulate what they teach, yes. But they pray Mary's full of grace, and she's got it, so you can go to them to receive it from her. And so in this way, do you need Jesus? Not necessarily. I mean, you can go to Jesus and get grace, but maybe more comfortable for you or easier if you're scared of the wrath of Jesus, go to Mary and get grace from her. She's got it too. In fact, many of the saints, according to the Catholic teaching, could be having some grace for you. And according to the indulgence teaching of Catholicism, there was like a pile of grace kind of piling up by the work of the saints in time past so that you could go to this giant pile and receive some grace when you needed it. Right? That was the idea. Thus the indulgence. You pay for it and you take a withdrawal from the grace bank account of the saints in the past. And this is what Martin Luther says. That's all hogwash, not in the scripture. Right? But that's what teaching is. Even today, that's what it is. Okay? So Mary's full of grace. Well, look at Luke chapter 1. Hail Mary, full of grace. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. You seek Mary in the time of your need. That's what they pray over and over again. You know, you pray something over and over again, you're going to start to believe the thing. Christians learn today through the songs they hear on the radio. Christians learn today from what the preacher says over and over again. You'll get used to it this weekend. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, Christ alone. You'll learn it, right? But don't take my word for it. Read the Scripture. Right? You've got to be convicted on God's word. That's what's going to strengthen you. But in Luke 1, verse 28, what does it say here about Mary? The angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Okay? Okay. So the angel came and says, you're blessed among women. You're highly favored. Guess what the Dewey Rames translation says in Luke 1:28? Latin Vulgate says, Hail, Mary, full of grace. So if their translation says she's full of grace, and I can go to her to get grace, then that's what the Scripture says, right? Unless it's wrong, the Scripture you have is wrong. You got the wrong Bible. And that was the Reformed argument. That's the wrong Bible. Luke 1:28 doesn't say full of grace. It says highly favored. Very different. When you're trying to seek grace from the Lord. The translation matters, you see. In Luke 1, verse 47, Mary admits that she's just a handmaiden, just like Paul says, I'm just a man. And just like Peter says, I'm just a man. Mary says, I'm just a handmaiden of the Lord. And she says she needs a Savior. In verse 47, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Okay. Mary needs saved. She needs that. And thus, she needs Christ. Irony of ironies. Verse 48, for he hath regarded the lowest state of his handmaiden, the lowest state. She's not full of grace. You see, she's highly favored of God. That's different. The Pope is seen as a means of salvation. Okay, the Pope, called the Holy Father, the supreme head of the Church, the infallible vicar of Christ, he couldn't do anything to save you either. Because he's not God in the flesh. He didn't die for your sins. He didn't raise from the dead. Right? He needs salvation through Christ, just like the rest of us. And it's Christ's finished work that is the content of the mystery of Christ that Paul talks about. Right? And it's that mystery, if you pick up the catechism and read what they teach, that they have missed entirely. They think the mystery is this right here, of Mary and her sinlessness, right? And Jesus and his sinlessness. They totally miss his work on the cross. It's Christ alone because he's the only one that did the work. In the Catholic Church, his work is not finished. In the Catholic Church, his work is done over and over again, every Mass. where the priest has the authority and the power to appeal to Jesus, to shed his blood again, to re-sacrifice Jesus at every Mass. Because the teaching of the Catholic Church is the cracker that you eat, the wafer, the Holy Host, is Jesus. And you say, you mean metaphorically? No. Literally, they teach it is Jesus. They killed people in the Reformation for saying, I don't think that's Jesus. And they killed him. Because in the Catholic mind, you're denying the Lord God. And the Reformer goes, there's a piece of bread. And they go, it's the Lord God. They're worshiping a cracker. And that's what the Reformers said. And they got killed for it. Okay? To transubstantiation, the Mass was a crucial point in the Reformation because of this doctrine of Christ alone. So we don't need the cracker. Christ did all the work necessary. He finished it. Right? And that was a major contention. Even today, the Catholic Mass continues. It still goes on. Now, you know, in our country, we're not killing each other over it, and that's a step forward. Right? But we still need to have the doctrinal discussion because people are still trusting eating the cracker.
Yeah.
Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. Thinking that is literally the blood of Jesus, literally the body of Christ, that you have to eat it in order to be saved. And we don't have time this morning to deal with all that doctrine entails. It's an important thing to study, though. Look at Matthew 6:11. Jesus prayed in the prayer that he taught his disciples to pray that he never prayed himself a day in his life. You know, think about that. Matthew 6:11. Jesus never prayed the so-called Lord's Prayer. As the Lord's Prayer asks for forgiveness, and Jesus doesn't need forgiven. Matthew 6, verse 11. He was teaching his disciples to pray this prayer. The thing he taught them to pray, though, was give us this day our daily bread. Right? Something you'd be wrong to pray today. Paul tells you to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. Take a guess what the Douay Rheims translation says in Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our substantial bread. Our super substantial bread. Oh, wow. That's different than daily bread. Super substantial? You mean like there's a substance over and above the actual bread substance that I need to eat in order to be saved? Yep. The Bible says it. Look at our Douay Rheims translation. On sale now. You got the translation wrong. Right? As the Reformers had been translating, and this is what they were fighting about, was you got the Bible wrong. You got the wrong Bible for 1,000 years. Right? And they went back to the Bible preserved. Meanwhile, in Matthew 6:11 is where they base part of their doctrine of the transubstantiation. The work of Christ for salvation was accomplished by the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 says that Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead for your justification. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says that the preaching of the cross is in that perish foolishness. When you say Christ alone and the cross did everything necessary to save me because it paid the penalty for my sins and his power risen from the dead allows me to have eternal life and I can raise from the dead. When you say that, then it's an offense to some people who are following a religious system, right? And yet, it's what was accomplished. It's foolishness to them, foolishness to the world. That's the power of God to salvation, that's what I believe. Jesus alone was innocently and willingly died for our sins. He alone rose from the dead. He alone is the head of the church. He alone is the Savior. He's the only Redeemer. He's the only Mediator. Look at Romans 5:19. I'm just showing you some scriptures here. Isn't it wonderful to read the Bible? Amen. This is not a proof text for my opinion. That's what separates us from the Baptists. Amen. That was a joke, but also true. Yeah, thanks. Play the laugh track, please. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Who's that one man? Adam. So by the obedience of every pope since Paul, Peter. By one man, because of one, shall many be made righteous. Right? Interesting. Many be made righteous by one man. Hebrews 9 says the same thing, doesn't it? Hebrews 9:28. He died once for all. Right? Romans 6, verse 10. In that he died unto sin how many times? Once. That he liveth unto God. Okay? One time. In John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me, the Douay Rheims translation takes away the word man. Say, oh, it's just a small thing. So now it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, none cometh to the Father but by me. So you can put a man in there now. You can put Pope in there. But if it says no man, that includes the Pope. He can't go there either. The word man's taken out. It's interesting. Look at Ephesians 2:10. I'll give you the highlighter tomorrow. Ephesians 2:10, Jesus Christ didn't only do a work on by the cross, dying for your sins, which he did, which is what saves you. His work was finished there, and it's by what he did that you later learn that you can be saved by his grace through his work. But there was a work that was accomplished not just by his death on the cross, but also by his resurrection and subsequent revelation given to Paul, which is Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know what the mystery is? Part of our ministry here is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery is, as we've been studying verse by verse through Ephesians, is the body of Christ. The Catholic makes it a cracker. Okay? That's what they were fighting against in the Reformation. Paul says the body of Christ is the church. It's you. We're members together. And the head is Jesus Christ. And guess whose workmanship we are? Jesus' work. We are, as the body of Christ, a work created, a creature created by God, a new creature created by God, in Christ Jesus. Without Jesus Christ, there is no body of Christ. Now, hopefully you see what I'm saying there. I'm not saying the obvious, that Jesus didn't come to the earth, there's no Jesus on the earth. I'm saying the body of Christ, the church. There is no body of Christ, the church, without Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, we need him for everything we are.
Amen.
That's the mystery of Christ. Because without him, what are we? A religion? Following a tradition? That's what we are, you see. And so in Ephesians 2, verse 12, without Christ, you don't have the body of Christ or any of the blessings that come by that. And all the blessings you have in the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And you have them by grace and through faith. Christ is a growing offense to people who only want to talk about God. You hear me? They only talk about God, not Jesus. You mentioned Jesus Christ? No. They don't talk about it. We'll talk about God. As lately, this liberal Presbyterian pastor female said, Christ is not a Christian. God is not a Christian. I mean, we are. For me, the Christian tradition is the way to understand God and my relationship with the world and other humans. But God's not a Christian. I'm not about to say what God can and cannot do in other ways and with other spiritual experiences. Christ is not the only way to heaven. That's the idea, right? God's not a Christian. What do you mean God's not a Christian? Jesus Christ is God. He is Christ. He doesn't have to be a Christian. He is Christ. Right. And what are you talking about? I'm not about to say what God can and cannot do. Well, me neither, unless I have a Bible in front of me.
Amen.
This says what God can and cannot do. This says what God is and is not doing.
Yes.
And it says that Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the head of the church. We're members of his body. And we are one in him, and we need him to be saved.
Amen.
That's what the scripture says.
Yes.
And so this idea of, well, people can be saved by other ways. There are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity and who thus belong to Christ without knowing it. Guess who said this? Clive Staples Lewis? C.S. Lewis? Yeah. Okay. Not a Bible believer.
No.
Right? What God is doing today is calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, the Christian world, the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light they have and think that they're saved and they're going to be with them in heaven. By Billy Graham. Okay. Now, these people, their ministries are done. Lewis is dead, Billy Graham's almost, right? But that's the 20th century you're talking about there. That's where Christianity's at. We're at the right time to proclaim once again in Christ alone.
Amen.
And the reason why, that's why the culture's asking the question. Can it be any other way? And Christians of the past, recently past, have said, sure. What? No. No other way. In Christ alone is found salvation.
Amen.
Right? So that's the battle cry.
Yeah.
And you don't have to be Reformed. You don't have to be Presbyterian or Baptist to say it. You just have to be a Bible believer.
Yeah.
Right? And you got to be Pauline in some respect. But that's what it means to be in Christ alone. All right. Any comments or questions? After every session today, we're giving time of comments and questions, because we do that after every lesson. We encourage you to think about what we're teaching and to ask your questions if you have them.